We have a chili feast today. Woo-hoo. Nice. Lord, help us all tomorrow. How many of you guys were cooking the chili? One? Who else? Who else was cooking chicken? You were cooking chili? You were cooking chili? Awesome. Who else? Mr. Tabs? Okay, we got to hear at least a couple of... How did you guys... What was the process used to cook your chili? Slow cooker. When did you start preparing?
When?
Mm-hmm.
Yesterday afternoon. I had to soak the beans.
You have to soak the beans? And you had to cook them?
Overnight.
And then... Okay, good. So Sue started yesterday afternoon. When did you start? Slow cook, pulled pork all night. So it in some beer. It was Christian beer. Yeah. Yeah, he brews it. Sorry. Yeah. That was for Annie. Okay, good. When did you start, Mr. Tabs? What time last night?
Seven.
So you, bless you. Same process as Sue? Oh, you had to kill the calf first? Okay, good. And that's good. And then, Joseph, when did you start?
Started soaking the beans at noon.
Okay, so Joseph wins. He started the earliest. All right, very good. It's not a fast process, is it? And in preparation, even though I wasn't cooking, I was looking at chili. There is a lot of debate about chili out there, in case you didn't know. Yeah? How did you use somebody else's recipe or do you make up your own?
I make up my own, and we were just talking about how untraditional it is for regular chili.
Why is it untraditional?
Because it's not as saucy, and you can actually see more of the ingredients that are in there. And it's,
Because chili is normally mystery.
Yeah.
Yeah. And yours have beans in them. And the Texans would be so mad at you because you're supposed to serve the beans on the side, apparently, I found out. That, yeah. And, yeah, from the International Chili Society website, right? So there's seats up here in case you want it, but apparently people are very frightened of the sermon today, so you're more than welcome to sit up here, any of you who are standing in the back. So, yeah, apparently, the only thing that I could find in common with all of the different chili recipes, the award-winning ones, were that they had meat and chilies. That's it. No. They just had, you have to have meat, whether it's deer or pig or... beef or lamb or possum. One of the award-winning ones, I think it was 1992, the national chili was called Roadkill Chili. Yeah. So apparently the commonalities are meat and chilies somehow, and everybody argues about the origin of it. Some put it back as far as 2,000 years. Some say India, some say China, some say the Middle Americas, some say it started in Texas. When my grandma started it, you know. She was really old. And there's a huge debate that I ran into about when you're supposed to start it, how long you're supposed to cook this stuff. One of the biggest debates that I found was that some say you're supposed to cook it and then
cook it again.
You brown it, then you cook it, then you cool it, then you let it sit in the fridge overnight, if you have a fridge, either that or you find a cold stone and stick it underneath if you're in Texas, right? Then you bring it back out and then you start cooking it again and then You know, and sometimes you're supposed to cook some of the vegetables with it first and then add that together and then recook it again, which basically means when you're eating chili, you're eating something that's been cooked like six times over the course of days, which, you know, have a great chili fest, everybody. Now, and people are arguing whether or not that makes the flavor better or whether it makes it worse. And there are those aficionados who say, oh, no, 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 you must taste the brightness of the chilies and must taste the immediate flavors of all of the spices. And so you cannot let it sit because then you muddy the umami. Right? So now they're using Japanese terms for chili, apparently. You ruin the umami. Other people are saying, no, you bring out the umami, you know. You guys are all familiar with that?
No.
Oh, that's that. How many of you know the term? Okay, good. All right. For all the foodies in the room, come on, what's umami?
It's your sixth taste bud.
It's your sixth taste bud.
It's another taste besides sweet, sour, salty, bitter, and the other one.
Which means?
Savory.
It means savory. It's Japanese. It's this other taste that's the, like, harmony of tastes that brings it out. And it's supposed to be, yeah, it's erudite to say umami, unless you're maybe like 3 months old. Then you say mommy all the time. But umami is bad. That was for Annie also. Don't say umami in urban contexts. You might get shot. That's umama. Sorry. So the idea. And let me read this to you. So I looked it up. I do research. That's the thing I do. This is from a Forbes article. And the source is Dr. Kantha Shelke, spokesperson for the Institute of Food Technologists. The spokesperson for the Institute of Food Technologists, founder of Corvus Blue, a Chicago-based food science and research firm. So here's part of her answer. When you make a meat sauce or stew, you brown the meat first over heat. The actual chemical reaction that's taking place is called the Maillard reaction. The sugar, or rather carbon molecules in the protein, is reacting with the amino acids to produce something in the region of 24 reactions. One of these is polymerization, another is color change, a third is the production of lots of flavor compounds, including caramel. Then there's another chemical reaction, caramelization, which, though it produces browning and also promoted by heat, is an entirely different process to the Maillard reaction. Here, sugars combine with the other sugars to form larger molecules, the shape and size of which decide the color and flavor of the end product. Yes. Refrigeration allows for all the various flavors in the dish to migrate into the cooling protein and starches. When stewed meat cools down, the gelatinous material from the collagen and tendons, etc., that is melted during cooking begins to gel in and around the chunks of meat. As this happens, the various flavor compounds get trapped in the gel. With ground meat, this is amplified even more because there is more surface area for the gel and trapped flavor compounds to disperse over. The same goes for starches. When you cook a starch, it gelatinizes. This means that it undergoes a distinct crystallography change. It will no longer have the crystalline structure, but will be amorphous or fluid, and that's when it's digestible. As it cools down, the starch goes through a process called retrogradation, and the molecules begin to rearrange and realign themselves into crystalline structure again. As it does, this flavor compounds from the surrounding sauces are trapped inside the structure. It's not that there's more umami in leftovers, it's just that we are able to perceive it more as it's more accessible to our taste buds. Umami is basically the function of freestanding amino acids, and we are able to taste the umami more in reheated leftover foods for two reasons. Basically, what that says is leftovers taste better. Leftovers taste better. It tastes better in that. How many of you would say that? Chili tastes better next day, right? So, save some today. Put it in your pocket. Take it home. It's going to taste better tomorrow, depending on what's in your pocket today. And the crystallization, gelatinization, retrogradation, and the Maillard reaction. This one was from SeriousEats.com. This is from food scientist Guy Crosby. There are measurable changes in sweetness as complex carbohydrates such as fructose from vegetables or lactose from dairy and starches break down into sweeter tasting simple sugars such as resting cookie dough, bread dough, or pizza dough overnight allows large proteins to break down into smaller chains. The same thing happens in stews and soups. This information is correlated with my testing results. He tested it. The only trouble is he couldn't find out which way to test it because if you freeze it, it changes it, and then if you eat it later. So you can't really find out whether it tastes better later because what you eat today isn't what you're eating 2 days from now because it's oxidized and it's undergone changes, and so have you. The problem he found is that his taste changed over days as well. So he couldn't find a way to figure out how to test whether it tasted better later. Because you couldn't set up the same situation, no matter how closely he tried to cook it. If he cooked the same batch later, it wasn't actually the same batch. But if he tried to save a batch for later, he changed. So it tastes better, but conditions change all the time. But see, the goal they're trying to get at is reframing. When you cook something and you layer it up, you take something and you put other stuff with it, and then you add it, and then you change, and then it changes, and the flavor changes, and different notes come out, and you can never go back, and what you get later is different, better, because of the complexity, but you also have a memory of what you had before as a frame of reference. So it's difficult, and he says this, I see my relationship with a pot of soup. Okay, this is problematic. Okay. I see my relationship, just that phrase, my relationship with a pot of stew. I see my relationship with a pot of stew as being sort of like my marriage. My wife seems to get more beautiful as time passes. Note that he put seems in italics. I don't know whether she should be complimented or not. Just like Stu, and I don't want to know who Stu is, but just like Stu, she gets better with age. Yet if I were to somehow time travel with her to say 5 years ago today, and if I compared my current wife with my 5 years ago wife, don't do that, gentlemen, by the way, would I honestly be able to say that she's objectively more attractive now than before? I couldn't tell you. Attraction is based on more than simple physical traits. Every interaction I've had with her over the last 5 years has altered my perception of her in ways that can't be unaltered. He puts an asterisk and he says, and frankly, for the sake of my marriage, I probably wouldn't even if I could. See, we change. And it tastes better, but we've changed and it's been reframed. It's been what missiologists would call recontextualized. Contextualization is when you take something, you put it into a new situation, and then you discover something new about it. Or it takes on a new form because it adapts to the situation. And marriages do that. A good marriage, you're reintroducing yourself every day because you cannot afford to assume that you know who that person is. Nor can you afford to assume that you know who you are. If you do that, it's a major mistake. You have to say, who are you today? And this is who I think I am today. Let me introduce myself to you. Pastor Bronson has a pacifier in his mouth. Let me introduce myself to you again today, and let me discover who you are today. And in the process, let us find out who we are today. Amen? And if you do that, it gets better and better and better like stew does. Or like good chili. And it's better tomorrow than it is today. Bless you, brother. We've been talking, for those of you who haven't been here, we've been talking over the last few weeks about God's vinyl, about the songs in the scriptures, about these things that are representative of the life of the people with the Lord and these expressions that they come out in. And last week, what did we talk about? Steadfast love endures forever. We talked about a jingle. A hook, God's hook, Israel's refrain. this steadfast love endures forever, right? And how those things get stuck in our head. Now, today, we're going to reheat that. Because we're going to see it layered. When that's done with a song, it's a cover, right? Somebody takes someone else's song, and they sing it kind of the same way, but it picks up a new meaning because it's either been brought forward in time or it's been layered into another situation. Like last week, we talked about, like, dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. This is a generational test, by the way. Dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. Ding. Dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. Bong, bong. Right? Now, who sang that song? Who?
Vanilla Ice.
Vanilla Ice, right? How many of you, so that, right? Ice, ice, baby, right? Ice, ice, baby. This is like cryogenics for infants or something. I don't know. Ice, ice, baby, right? Right? How many of you hear that as iced tea? Or I mean as vanilla ice, rather. I see. Different, okay? How many of you hear that as David Bowie? Look how old these people are. Good? And Queen as well. Queen picked it up. When then that song becomes layered. How about Unforgettable, that's what you are, unforgettable. Who sang that? No, who sang that? Nat King Cole. And after he was passed away, his daughter had somebody cut it up and remix it, and she sang over it. So it ends up as a duet between a dead father and a live daughter. That's why it's unforgettable, because she's singing to her dead father. And he's saying, unforgettable, that's who you are. And she's saying, unforgettable, that's who you are. And it picks up this meaning that you never would have had when Nat King Cole just sang, unforgettable. You know? Sort of like we talked earlier in this series, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Who sang that? Wrong. Otis Redding. Otis Redding, a male, wrote that song and recorded it 15 years before Aretha Franklin did. But when you fast forward it from the 50s into the 60s and you have a black female singing Gimme a Little Respect in the middle of the civil rights and women's rights movements, and Otis Redding didn't add the little spelling thing, nor did he have a just a little. He didn't have those cool backup singers, right? And he needed those. So when he's singing about, hey, to his woman, give me a little respect, well, that doesn't say an awful lot in the 50s. Woman, give me a little respect. Well, that wasn't a really popular song, you know. But when Aretha Franklin sings it, now that's stew. And all those flavors come out in ways that you never could have anticipated. That's what, literary theorists talk about the inexhaustible iterability of language. That something could be said, and then it can be read and read and read and recontextualized, and that never stops. That when you visit something and then you revisit it again and revisit it again, every time you revisit it, this is like Hans-Georg Gadamer's Fusing Horizons, it represents itself to you. So that the David today, that 13-foot tall statue, means something greater than it meant when it was first carved. And it keeps taking on those meanings. It doesn't diminish with those repetitions. It adds with those repetitions. That's the inexhaustibility of language or of art. So we just call them leftovers. Today, I want us to look at some leftovers. So if you would, please, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 20. Here's another generational one, by the way. Who sang Hurt? Nine Inch Nails, Trent Reznor. Popularized by Johnny Cash. Both before and after Trent Reznor. Hurt. Trent Reznor, by the way, said of that, Cash brings a certain pain to it, and it's dark and spooky when he sings it, which is really interesting coming from Nine Inch Nails. It's dark and spooky when he sings it. Really? Mr. Darkness yourself. Second Chronicles, chapter 20. Chapter 20. It's right after chapter 19, before chapter 21. Helps. So here's the story. Now, when did we see for his steadfast... Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. When did we see that sung last week? All through the Psalms, particularly at the dedication of Solomon's temple, right? Now, you got to remember, David and Saul are at the beginning of the Iron Age, which is right about 1000 B.C. Solomon is somewhere in the mid-900s, if you follow that. Got it? So it's probably around 930. This takes place somewhere in the probably low to mid-800s. So this is actually probably more like upper 700s. The reign of Jehoshaphat is 150 years after Solomon. Got it? So I want you to dial back 150 years ago from now. What year is it? It's the end of the Civil War. That's the time difference. In that time, there have been a number of kings, and the nation has split in half. And most of them, 10 tribes out of 12, the northern ones, they've broken away. And what's left, this little remnant around Jerusalem, is a tribe and a half, basically. And they are roughly to that area what Yemen is to that area now. They're a little tiny slice of country, and they have almost no might. They have almost no influence. But they've got the temple. That's about it. And this is the story we pick up. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, that's current-day Jordan, by the way, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, which were like a sub-tribe of Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, he's the king, by the way, and he didn't jump in the biblical record, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, aren't you God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friends? And they've lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, those are the Edomites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, in parentheses, back when we were strong. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Now that's a different state of being than under Solomon. These are little, dumpy, frightened people who don't have any help. And they're going, God, you know, please, would you do something? We can't do a thing. We have no might, and they are going to come over here, and they are going to kill us. And we're powerless. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Now, who are the sons of Asaph, by the way? You remember? Who are the sons of Asaph? They're the priests. They're Levites. Huh? They're the musicians. They're the ones who do the background music, the muzak in the court of the temple all the time, the sons of Asaph, right? So they're the temple musicians. They're like, raindrops keep falling on my head. They're the temple musicians. That's their job. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of these temple musicians, and he says, "Listen, all Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Go out against them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Now, that's really great coming from the singer. Isn't that nice? Don't be afraid. Go get them. You're going to do fine. Give me another I. I. Give me an S. S. Give me. Yeah. What's about Israel? Go. Just go fight them. You'll do great. You know, sports commentators always have a great game. Because they're sitting in the box. There's very little investment there.
Oh, great game there. Oh, yeah. I think he's just run up through those 400-pound monsters who are going to kill him.
Oh, yeah, take off your little microphone, go down that field, go, you run while they go,
yeah, another one, please.
Right? It's really easy to sit and have a commentary.
Oh, yeah, be strong in the Lord. Go out there and fight him.
Go fight the battle. We will rock you. Go ahead. The band at the football game never loses. We got plenty of that in the church today, right?
Oh, yeah.
Plenty of that in society. I think Obama should. You really? Reminds me of that scene in Airplane where it was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. He's trying to play like a pilot, and the little kid's going, "Hi, you're Kareem." "No, I'm not. I'm just a pilot." And then kid says, "My dad thinks you're lazy." He goes, "Look, kid, you try running your butter all over Jerry West for a..." Right? Yeah, it's really up and down the court. It's really easy to sit in the commentary box or play the songs and send everybody else to fight, right? And then say, "I don't think he really threw that the right way." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. It's like, great. Okay, the word from the Lord is, go fight them. Thank you, musicians. And all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Great for them. The warriors are petrified and the singers are very excited. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing before the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army. I love this verse! You know, the singers have said, be strong in the Lord, and you don't have to fight. He's just going to give you the battle. So, what do you guys want to think? Yeah, okay, singers first. Go out there. Yeah, grab them. Yeah. Start with, "We will, we." Yeah, we'll fall behind the pointy things. I love this verse. This is skin in the game, buddy. This is put your music where your mouth is, right? Yeah, sure. Well, just follow along with the army right behind you with your loot. So the loot went in front of the army? Instead of behind the army? You got it? Sorry, huh? Bad. They were bass fellows. But, wow, tough. As they went before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That sounds a whole lot different when you are strapped to the front of a tank. Instead of, you're at Solomon's temple, the dedication, right? Solomon, all of his wealth, glory, enough, you know, money and power to make Solomon blush, right? And it's the vast work that Solomon has done with his brand new temple, and you've got the entire empire of David waiting behind you, and you're going, "Yeah, praise the Lord, he's good, his steadfast love endures forever." When you're pulling up in the Bentley, that's great. But when you are a few scared people facing invasion, it's a lot harder to sing. The Lord's good, steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks. Sure, yeah, that was the prophecy. Sometimes the Lord reframes our beliefs in a way that demands we turn them into assertions. He reframes our praise. He says, "You really mean that? Then I'm going to give you a situation in which you don't just go, 'Oh, yeah, I affirm that. Way to go. Great. Yeah, that's a wonderful thought.'" He says, "Really? Will you say it despite what you're facing? Will you say it not as a reflection on all the blessings that have fallen in my lap, but I assert his steadfast love endures forever. I will stand on the fact that his steadfast love endures forever. The truth is his steadfast love endures forever, and I will not back down, though it looks like I might die." And that's a different kind of praise. That's a different kind of song. It's been iterated into a new context that lends it umami. And that's probably what they were saying. "Oh, mommy. Oh, mommy. Oh, mommy. Oh, mommy." Ouch. And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they'd made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy each other. So there ends up being a civil war in the other camp. And it says, and when they arrived, there was nothing but dead bodies. Wow. And the musicians were right. Whew! All right. Yes. They were right. Amazing. Fast forward very quickly to Ezra 3. We fast forwarded Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So it's another book, Ezra, chapter 3. This is another 200 years later. They've let it sit in the fridge for a while. But what's happened is that they lost. The Syrians came in 722-21, and they wiped out the northern kingdom, took all 10 tribes, and dispersed them throughout the area. Scorched earth policy. Those 10 tribes have never been found. They're gone. That's the lost tribes of Israel. 10 out of 12. 150 years later, the Babylonians come through in 587-86. They besiege Jerusalem, and they take it captive. They take a bunch of captives to Babylon. Then they come back, and they slaughter the people, and they burn it, and they pull down the walls, and they destroy everything to rubble. And the few who are left are captives in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years ago, what was the date? Come on. 46. Imagine Hiroshima. It's been that long. And a few Cyrus, the Babylonians, Cyrus and the Persians, they're in place of the Babylonians. Babylonians get theirs in the end. And Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, he says, you know, you can go back if you want. And a few stragglers go back and they go to the temple. And imagine walking up there and it is, it's, have you ever been in a building that was burned 50 years ago? And there's just a burnt foundation and a few girders and rubble. And that's what they arrive to. They're like, now we're going to rebuild our nation. Imagine what it would be like to visit Syria 70 years from now if nothing had been done between now and then. And there's nothing but rubble. And so they it says they put a little altar up, but they're afraid of the people around them. This is the altar where Solomon's temple used to be. This is ground zero of 9/11. And they're like putting up a little altar. Yay. We're all Jews. Say it quietly. We're all Jews. And they start working on a foundation. Verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come up to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, his sons, and his brothers, and Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together with supervised workmen in the house of the Lord, with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestment came forward with trumpets, the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, the king of Israel, from 400 years ago. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We sang in the rubble. That's not just hoping in the now. That's pushing it out in the future. Saying, despite all of this, we declare. His steadfast love does endure forever. In the loss, because sometimes we hope that God will deliver us, and sometimes he doesn't. And he says, will you praise me in the rubble? Do you mean this? Is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They add that to us. This, the Lord is still good. And all the people, this is so funny you did this today. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They started it. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, the old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and it was heard far away. We will all hear this different ways. Some of you might be in a place where you're going, I believe the steadfast love endures forever. He's good. He's blessed me. Others of you will be under threat, going, may the Lord deliver me. He's good. His steadfast love endures forever. Really, I'm putting my butt on the line. Others of you have to face the losses you have endured. And you may be singing the same song and shouting the same shout in grief. And that's okay. Because the one thing these have in common is the meat. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And that flavor. And his steadfast love endures forever. And after these thousands of years of us doing that generation to generation, it tastes better. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the Roman martyrdoms, after all the years, and as we stand out into a society that is burning around us with secularism and hates religiosity, it's still tasting better. I can tell you in my life, the good times, the bad times, it tastes better now. Tastes better now. And though I haven't endured the kinds of tragedies that other people have, and Lord, please deliver, you know, strapped to the front of this tank, I trust 10, 20, or at my last breath, I am trusting it will taste really, really good then. Watch for the Lord to build the flavor of this truth in your life over and over again. He's going to cook it in you and cook it in you and cook it in you. Then he's going to cool it. Then he's going to heat it. Then he's going to respice it. Then he's going to cook it again. Then he's going to pour off some sauce. And you're going to say, wow, this has been a lot of heat, but man, it tastes good. Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We're gonna do a generational thing here soon, but as they're going to, okay. Right before we do this, would you please stand? Want you to hear this chili that we have all tasted, and I want you to bring whether or not you are in hope, or in threat, or in grief. But sing along with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You may be seated. Come on, Bonners, come on up here. Before our chili. We got a dedication. Come on up here. Front and center, front and center. I know they're scary people to be with, but. Okay. For those of you who don't know, Nick and Sandra, this is Nick and Sandra Bonner. They've been here and in Kansas and all over the place. And you have been a part of this family for a long time. Josh McKenzie Davis, they've been in Kansas and here. They started here. They went to Kansas. They came back here. They went to Kansas again. Come back. So they live in the air and on the road. But this is a complex family that's been layered many times. And you're going to be saying over Eli and over Lincoln Grace, these children are from the Lord. They are the Lord's children. And it was a miracle that they were born. And you said at that time, these are the Lord's children. And you heard it say again, these are the Lord's children. And there's going to be this many times in the future that you have to say, these are the Lord's children. And you've said, we want to make sure that these are the Lord's children. And if anything happens to us, we've got some godparents picked out here who will agree to raise these children in the Lord and see this layered in their lives. So this is not just your commitment, it's your commitment as well. Got it?
Hi.
Poignant for me, I remember doing this with you guys. That's an old chili. But I'm going to ask you, are you willing to affirm before this assembly that their lives, and speak for them, that their lives will be the Lord's? Do you acknowledge that you have received them from the Lord? Both Eli and Lincoln Grace. Are you willing to relinquish to the Lord your rights as parents? Commit them to his service? Yes, yes, yes. Because honestly, you can't drive or vote yet or make a bank account, and they speak for you right now. Are you willing to release your dreams for them? Are you willing to commit yourself to their spiritual development and care, regardless of any strains in your life? To make sure that they follow the Lord. Whatever doubts or fears you might have, to put those to the side and focus on their life development. You commit yourselves to that. If anything happens to these two, that you guys would step in. Okay? And we are going to dedicate you guys to the Lord. Your dad tried that with the Lord. It didn't work. Okay? He will get you, okay? You got it, Eli? All right. Come on. Yep, you'll get a donut later. Don't worry about that. Oh. He wants coffee with it. That's it. Lord Jesus, on behalf of Nick and Sandra, we dedicate Eli and we dedicate Lincoln Grace back to you for your service, for your glory. We yield them to you. We pronounce them yours. Despite any wiggling or frustration, they're yours. Take them, make them your own. Watch over them, favor them. Grant Nick and Sandra the wisdom that they need and the dedication, the commitment to follow through with this. Especially Eli. In your name, Lord, we bless Eli with peace in his soul. Yeah. A sense of your presence that he would know your hand heavy on him his whole life. That he'd be yours. And nothing else would get him. We ask for Josh and Mackenzie. We bless them with the wisdom to know how to stand in for these two. And how to be your representatives and agents to them. Grant them that grace and that anointing in your name, Lord Jesus, to your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. Amen.